Peter chapter 1, please. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. As we started this series last week, we said that the verses 7, 8, and 9 are important to realize. Whatever you find in verses 5, 6, and 7, verse 8 says, if they're lacking in your life, it makes you blind, and it makes it so you can't see things that you should be able to see for the Lord. You become a nearsighted Christian. You're just very selfish and self-centered, and you're not going to be able to see the vision of what God wants you to see in your life. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll build on this. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that the things we see would remind us probably of much we already know, but may it focus it with eyes to see as you would have us see. I need your help to preach, and so invite you to be my guide, my empowerment. Circumcise our ears, open our hearts to the message for us. Meet with us, please, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Look, if you will, please, in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, I don't think that's talking about losing your salvation. You ever heard the term a yo-yo Christian? Up, down, up, down, up, down, a Christian goes. One day he's up in victory, next day he's down here in defeat. These things have to do with having a consistent Christian life. So if you do these things, you are not going to be, we could just maybe say the word fall there, be a person that's always stumbling and tripping. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. We talk about living the abundant Christian walk. What's that? That's victorious. That's somebody that's bringing fruit. That's somebody whose life is making an impact for Christ. If you do these things, then it'll make you stable and fruitful. You'll be an abundant Christian, somebody who's doing something that lasts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 through 14 are sort of interesting. In those verses, we find Paul says, I put you these things, I won't be negligent to put these things in your remembrance. Paul felt it was his place to remind them of these seven things, and could I say, over and over and over again. We all know why parents remind us of something over and over again, because they don't want you to forget. They want you to succeed. And so Paul says, I want to remind you of these things. I'm not going to be negligent, because if they're lacking, you're not going to go to your potential as a Christian. How many churches, and I'm just saying Bible preaching churches, that believe Christ is the only way of salvation, etc., have churches filled with Christians that are just doing very little for Christ? There is a difference, and I want to sound a note here that is real easy to slip off to. Building nice little buildings, having a soup kitchen, digging water wells, and all the rest are good entrances in for the gospel. But they are not the personal Christian life. And there are a lot of Christians that they feel if they write a big check or if they go paint a house for Humanity and Habitat, which is okay, but if they do that, they've made an abundant entrance and they're producing great fruit. Listen, souls being saved, lives being changed, being the salt and testimony in your Christian, that's not just building a building. That's a lot more than that. And so he says, I want to make sure you understand that. Look at verse 13. Yea, I think it meet or acceptable, as long as I am in this tabernacle. What's Paul's tabernacle? That's his body. As long as I live, we could say, to stir you up by the putting you in remembrance. So how long is Paul going to preach on these themes? Until he dies. That's right. When I went to Bible college at BJU, I thought, do they not have some other themes to preach on? The building of your character, the test of your character is what it takes to stop you. Do right till the starts. Well, I thought, okay, I got it the first time around, the fifth time around, the tenth time around. Then I got out of college and ran into the battle, and I realized they were trying to get us ready for life. And you know, that's what a pastor does, or in this case, it's Peter. He's telling them, listen, I'm trying to help you succeed, and I'm going to stir you up, and I'm going to remind you of these things, and I'm not going to quit, because these things are essential. Can we say they're critical to your success? Look at verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. So what is Paul, I keep saying Paul, it's Peter. What is Peter telling them here? I'm going to put off my tabernacle. What's he saying is going to happen? He knows he's getting close to the end of his life, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. So the Lord had sort of tipped off Peter, you're coming to the end of the runway. And he said, I want you to know that so you can be ready. So think of this letter, 2 Peter, as Peter's swan song. Often you say, what would be the last thing I would say to my family if I knew where I'm going to die tomorrow? Well, this is what Peter's writing. Knowing that he is not going to continue long, he's writing out to his church family, and he's saying, don't forget these things so that you can live an abundant Christian life that's faithful and level and consistent and fruitful. So I would say verses 5, 6, and 7, pretty important. Would you not agree? At least Peter felt that way. The Holy Spirit felt that way and recorded them for us to be reminded of them. So let's go back then, please, in verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add. Reminder from last week. Diligence is the idea that we really work hard on doing. And in my notes, let me just get my notes here. The idea of giving all diligence is earnestly, eagerly, zealously, speed, dispatched, haste. See, all that from one word, those are all just ways and flavors of that word. In other words, get to it now. Haste. He said, make sure, don't forget diligence. You ever told your children or told your husband or wife, don't forget, I really, really need it. Be diligent. So that's the word here. With all diligence, add to your faith. Two thoughts there. The word faith, you're going to add to something that's already there. Our faith is not a general, this is not just the general having faith. Add to your salvation. If you're here tonight, you can try to do all seven of these things effectively, but without the foundation of knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's not going to get you to heaven. There comes a point that we all have to be born again by faith in trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're sinners, separated from God by our sin, a holy God. And faith in the finished work that Christ did on the cross when he took our sins, built on that born-again faith experience, we're going to add these seven items. Now, let's remember what the word add meant. Add is not here like you're adding on like to a train. First you hook this car, then you hook this car, then you hook this car. This is more like making a pie or making bread or whatever. You put the ingredients in and you're blending them all at the same time until you come out with a balanced recipe. It's true of the choir. You have over on one side the sopranos and the altos and the tenors and the basses. And there may be little times where one sings by itself, but in a choir, they're all blending in an equal type of a way to make a beautiful sound. These seven things are to be blended. That's that word add. They are to be blended on top of your faith to produce an abundant Christian walk. So you don't just say, okay, I'm going to work on the first one. When I get done with that one, then I'll turn my attention to the second one. You're supposed to be working on these all at the same time. So that's the idea of blending or chorusing these things in your life. And by the way, when I was in graduate college, I remember this, boy, graduate school, it was a lot of work. And I can remember I went into about the second period of class, and the teacher started handing out pieces of paper. And then one page, two page, three, like 8, 9 pages. What's this? You just single space. These are your assignments for the semester. I went, he got all done. He said, he explained to us, in order to get your master's degree, you have to have at least a B average, no more than one C in a semester, and went on, and he said, you have to pass this class, and I'm teaching this class like only the top two-thirds will get a C or above, and the top one-third will get a B. And I thought, I have no hope. And then he said, some of you, how many are you're like a graduate assistant helping on campus, and this is your only course that you're taking this semester? About half the class raised their hand. And I thought, I've got 6 more of these classes to go to. And they're all going to be like this. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Then he said, now some of you are sort of pretty uptight. He said, let me tell you what, if you know you got to get a B or above in this class, and you have a class that you're getting a C or lower, you need to maybe back off some of that you're giving your A to and get the C up to at least a B level, because you got to pass in these areas. And he just talked practical to us. You got to balance your studying. You got to get through this. And only you can do it. You got to blend it. That's that word I want to get it to you. If I'm really good on the love part, or I'm really good in the knowledge part, but I'm really weak in some other areas, I might sort of want to turn my attention to getting that ingredient a little better blended. Okay? And you don't want to just be one that's like, well, I love salt, so I'm a good salt Christian. I wouldn't want to taste that, would you? I'm a flour Christian. You could eat paste. Okay? You got to get it blended in order to make this to be the best that it can be. So add into your, and then the very first thing we see, add to your faith virtue. Now, I'm going to try to speed it up here because we already did the first 4. Let me just remind you what they are. The first one is virtue. What is virtue? That is that moral character. I'm going to add into my life the ability to do right, though nobody else ever knows. Christians, you can walk away from Westside Baptist Church service today, and on Monday, you can go downtown or wherever you work in some shop or go to school, and nobody here at church knows you, but God knows you and your testimony knows you. And so the idea is here that you have the moral character to do right, though nobody else ever sees you, you're going to do right. It helps us to maintain a good, consistent Christian life. It gives us courage to stand for the faith when others won't stand. And you know, sometimes, let's just pick on our own church family here, there are some of us that will go out and be very virtuous. There's possibly some that will go out here and not be very virtuous at all on Monday. And some of us may end up going to the same school. We may work at the same place. We may belong to the same family memberships. And one's virtuous and one's not. That's difficult, is it not? So we need to make sure that we're consistent in everything. And it makes us, it just happens to be, this is what makes a Christian salty. What's salty? That means it gives it some flavor and character. So how do I, what is the impact, a changed life, a saltiness, a testimony that's established, and it keeps you from falling into a lazy type of Christianity? You're standing with strength where you are. How do I implement this? One major way, there's a firm dedication of my heart to my Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Have you dedicated your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Another way you implement this is by a consistent, willful decision on a day-by-day basis to maintain that dedication. You know, Christians, I dedicated my life to the Lord way back when I was an early teenager, but every morning when I get up, I say to the Lord, here's my hands, here are my feet. I renew this. I put that ingredient back in my life every single day of my life. This grace is revealed. I find out if I have it when I'm put under pressure. Will I just do right, or when it's easy, or will I do right when it is hard? Do right is that issue. Look at the next ingredient. Add to your virtue what? Knowledge. This is the word gnosis in the Greek, and it just simply means the knowledge to know what God says is right. We talk about getting saved is not something that it's just like a church membership. It's knowing Christ personally. Amen? And so this knowledge is not just a knowledge of the Scripture. That is a lot of it. But it's walking with Jesus. How do you get to know somebody? You live with them. If I really wanted to find out, I'll just pick on the Antoys right up front here. If I wanted to find, I think I know Tet pretty good. I've known her for 400 years or so. I mean, I think but if I really wanted to know about her, I'd say, hey, Jalen, come over here. Tell me about your mama. Yeah. You live with her. You see her with her hair is up. She's here when she's frisking to bed. You see her when she's under pressure. Hey, JR, tell us about your mama, you know? The people who live with them. And you know what? I think this would probably be true. Jalen would probably say, my mama's real. How do you know that? Because I live with her. And I know who she is. You know, my wife, I thought I knew her before we got married. You know, I investigated her, I checked her out, and I was in love. But then after we were married and said I do, sort of like Miss Cover is finding out right now, okay? Okay. Then I really got to know my wife. For the last 42 years, praise the Lord, I'm here to report, I found she's just what she said she was. Amen? So that's how this knowledge is getting to know the Lord by walking with him. And what's the importance of this? It helps us to understand what Christ wants in my life, his plan for me. It's not secondhand convictions. We talked about how important it is not to have secondhand convictions. It clarifies God's will for my life, and that's our theme, isn't it? I know what Christ wants. It puts light on the pathway in front of me. It links us to Christ and to his promises. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 just again for a moment and look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious what? Promises. That by these you may be partaker of the divine nature. God wants us to have the knowledge of his promises in our life. Do you know God by knowledge? So it clarifies, it links us to Christ. It's the basis then for Christian wisdom. It's the basis for discernment. It helps us to tell the counterfeit of this world. And let me tell you, there's a lot of counterfeit godly Christian churchianity. We want Christianity. We want to know him and the real thing. And we know that by knowing him and by studying his word. What's the impact of my life? Well, it stabilizes me. It empowers me. It strengthens me. It commands respect of people around me. They said, there's somebody who knows what they believe. And they know where in the Bible it says it. And it shields us from the fiery darts of the devil. And he's a liar, and he likes to twist the word of God. And the Bible says he was a liar from the beginning. So he lied to Eve in the garden. Yea, hath God said, oh no, twisted God's words. But if I know God and I know his word, they can't be twisted. They can't be twisted. How do I implement this? Daily devotions, good time in the word, spending time in prayer with my Lord, systematically studying the Word of God, making a firm decision to look in the Word of God till I find the answers I need. Not being a surface Christian. One of the things that, if you weren't here for Sunday school today, for the next 3 weeks in Sunday school, we're going to meet together as adults and learn how to take that next step in deeper Bible study. Going to give you the tools and the methods how to study our Bible. This will be good for Christians been saved for a lot of years. I hope that you'll be here next Sunday morning at 9:30. This is how it is implemented. And this grows by use. If I want to have a big old muscle right here, I can't just say, I wish I had it. I know I could have it. I've got the knowledge of how to have it. I've got to use it. I've got to use it. So the way to get this knowledge in my life is by using my Bible. Did you use your Bible Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday of this past week? Or did it lay over here in the corner? You're not going to be very good in this ingredient if your Bible's always somewhere else. You need to get into it. Did you have devotions? Hey, Dad, I picked on you last week. Did you lead in family altar last week in your family? You want your family to know God? Get them in the Word and show them the way to those precious promises that are there. All right, our third thing we looked at here, let me get my notes, is temperance. What is temperance? Self-control. We said it's not so much me in control, but the Holy Spirit in control. You can't help others if you haven't got your own life under control. We had a lady in our church 100 years ago that was really, she couldn't pass by a cat that had a toenail problem. I mean, she took in every stray animal and every stray person. And yet, her husband was a terrible alcoholic. Her kids were in all kinds of problems at school. Her life was upside down, and she kept trying to rescue everything around her. You know the result? She didn't rescue anybody, and she lost her whole family. She needed to get stabilized. She was sincere. I know she cared about, I'm not criticizing that part. But she needed to get control of her life before she could help anybody else. And Christian, this is a very important aspect for our life, Spirit-led control of those areas of our life that want to get out of disorder. And I don't know about you, but my life likes to mess itself up about every other time I turn around. And it needs a lot of redoing and fixing and continually. This is temperance. I've got to learn this important. It's part of my testimony. I can't lead others if I'm not going in a straight line myself. The importance, others will see your weaknesses before they ever see your strengths. Some of the men in our church, you do work for the public. Like, I know some of you mow lawns. You can mow a whole lawn, work your head off, sweat, perspire, do a lot of good things, but forget to trim one whole side of something. The person walks out with the check to pay you. What is the only thing they notice? The thing you missed. The thing that's out of control, the thing that hasn't been taken care of and trimmed. What are people going to notice in our life? Our consistencies or our inconsistencies? Our inconsistencies. This will greatly strengthen your testimony when you are an even-keeled Christian. The Holy Spirit is giving you the ability. And I tell you, this is one that I'd say we all... But there are times we just get perturbed at ourselves for some of our inconsistencies. Your inconsistency can become a stumbling block to weaker, backslidden Christians. What's the impact? A lot less guilt, because you're walking out and you know you're real. Confidence as you witness, stability in your church, stability in your home, stability in your community, stability with the close friends around you. They look at you as a person that's very stable. It keeps you pure, it keeps you from sin, and it really helps you. What's the way to implement this in our life? Well, it starts out, and I didn't cover this too well last week, so pay attention at this point. How do I deal with this idea of getting temperance in my life? It starts out with an honest evaluation of your own life. You got to take an inventory. That hurts. Now let's go back and pick on the Antoy, since I already picked on you once. Mrs. Antoy says, you know, I'd like to see, am I a person of temperance? Do you know who she could ask if she wanted to really find out? The same people I ask. She could say, Jalen, you've lived with me for 17 plus years. Do you think, oh wow, Jalen is now on the spot. Okay, right? JR, what do you think? If she really wants to get there, who would she ask? Who? Her husband. And Jez says, I just been waiting for you to ask that, dearie. Okay, you know. Truthfully, we all have areas of inconsistency. Would you all agree to that? And it's painful. It's painful to go through this. But I would say if you really want to work on this, it starts with an honest evaluation of your life. Let me go a step further with that. And if it's sin, call it sin. Do you know what a lot of us are tempted to do with something that's sin in our life? We call it not sin, we call it an excuse. That's not real sin. I couldn't, it's the environment, the pressure made me do it. That's not the real me. Oh, really? How come it keeps happening? You see, this is difficult, isn't it? The next step of implementing this is covenanting with God. God, here's an area of inconsistency in my life, and I need your help. By your grace, I'm asking for your strength. Number three, seek advice from godly Christians that maybe have walked down this road. And then, number four, privately, write down your goals to hold you accountable. You tend to achieve things that you make concrete. I wrote it down. This is Richard Butts. I may not want to show everybody. I'm going to keep it real secret. Or maybe you want to have accountability with another human being that's a Christian. And that's called human accountability. That's really taking a step forward, isn't it? And I have had accountability. Different people have asked me to be their accountability, and I've met with them week by week. And often what we'll do is we'll have 3, 4, 5 questions that they've asked me to ask them. When you see the, did you smoke this week? Did you lie this week? Did you punch anybody this week? You know, whatever it is, you know, did you do that? They asked me to ask them, and they've promised if they failed to say yes, no, or what happened. Boy, you know, sometimes just that accountability is going to make me think twice before I do it. So when a person really wants to get self-control, there are different things. And then I would encourage dad and mom, teach your family the self-disciplines of personal accountability. Teach this to your family. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you strength. Study out in the Bible the themes of your weaknesses. If it's temper, I'm having trouble with anger, study out anger. Study what the Scripture has to say on these things. All habits in your life, listen, this is important. All habits in your life are connected. You ever tried to pick up a bunch of paper clips? You try to get one, but they all... All your habits, good and bad, are connected. And you need to get those things going in the right direction in your life. What's our next one? To temperance, patience. Patience is to endure in hard, pressurous times. The pressure's on. Can I tell you something about pressure? Pressure doesn't make you, it only reveals you. I don't like to say that because it's true of me too. Okay? Pressure doesn't make me, it reveals me. It strips away all the pretense and the veneer that I put on. You know what veneer is? Veneer is you got some cheap plywood and you take a real thin layer of real expensive wood and it's real pretty and you glue it on. But sometimes that veneer goes, pops off and you go, what? Particle board? I thought I had real wood. You see, pressure only reveals what's underneath the surface. And so, patience. The idea of patience is that we're unmoved by the difficulties and distress in life because we're trusting in God. What's the important? It stabilizes your life. It keeps me from being a complaining, murmuring against God Christian. I just learned to trust God. God is good all the time. Amen? God is always good. He's never inconsistent. You become a blessing instead of a blight. You become an encouragement. People can count on you, and Satan will lose his ability to manipulate you when you're patiently keeping your eyes on Jesus. Very important. What's the impact? Well, turn to Romans. We haven't turned a lot of scripture tonight. Learn to Romans. Turn to Romans 12. Look at verse 12. Romans 12, 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. What's the impact? It keeps me stable in tribulations. Turn to Hebrews now, chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It helps us in tribulation. The impact is it helps me to run the race without quitting. And in James it says it will perfect you. It'll help you to mature in your Christian life. It brings, according to 1 Peter 5:10, it brings long-term blessings. And in 1 Peter 1:7, it says, God gets the glory in my life. When I'm a patient Christian, it reflects on the God I'm trusting, that my God is in charge and I trust him. The mature Christian does not give up under pressure. A mature Christian doesn't quit every time the wind blows. A mature Christian is not yo-yo. A mature Christian patiently keeps his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do I deal with that? Back in Romans chapter 5, would you turn with me there, please? Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. It doesn't stop there. Look at the next verse. And patience develops my experience with God, and my experiences where I watch God do all he's supposed to do gives me great what? And we say that word hope usually means confidence in God. How was this implemented? As we walk through tribulation in life. Anybody here think you're exempted from tribulation? Anybody here exempted? Why does God, people say, why is God allowing all these things to go through my life? Could it be that he's growing me, drawing me into himself, teach me to seek the scripture and hang on to the promises of life, to be patient and to know that God is always in control? James 1:3, the trying of your faith works patience. It helps you to be content and consistent in the battles of Christian life. Colossians 1 says, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't get them on all the other things in this world. Peter, when he was walking on the water, he got his eyes on the waves. Keep your eyes on the Lord and be patient. It's implemented with a daily walk with Christ in the Scriptures. It's implemented with a daily walk with Christ in the Scriptures. Commit your life to the Lord and rest. Rest on him. One of the things that I've been working on in my life since I had trouble with my legs a few years ago is my legs got real stumbly. Some of you have been around here. I was falling down. I was really easy to get tipped over. And so about a year ago, I realized that I needed to really work on exercising my legs. And you see me, some of the people see me at the school here, I'm usually going like this and stretching my legs. I could, you know, a year ago, I couldn't do that. I just thought it was pretty neat. I'm excited. But I also learned this. When I was in that unstable time, some of the older people here that are a little unstable, they have a cane, don't they? And I learned that when you're unstable, it's amazing. Even just putting a finger on an object, it has amazing ability to stabilize you. And can I tell you what? You want to be stable in life, just learn to rest on Jesus. He'll keep you even. He'll keep you from falling. And when you just lean on Jesus, that's patience. My God, I can count on him. I tell you what, you learn things that you don't lean on when you're unstable. Because you lean on those, you're going to fall. I learned, I went into some hotel rooms and began to ask for the handicap room. Showers are a dangerous place. I don't know why they don't put handles in all the showers. You that don't know what I'm talking about think I'm being silly. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, look at all the hands. Yeah. But I also learned that a curtain rod isn't very stable. God is. God is. Learn to have patience. Would you believe we're just done reviewing? All right. Let's add to the next one. What's the next one? Let's go back to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, please, and we'll learn what our fifth ingredient is. Add to your patience what? Godliness. Godliness is the word that just means godly living. It means to be God-like, take on the character of God. We could say it's the character, listen to this, holiness. That's what godliness is. I'm going to live a holy life. Do you know what the world, unsaved people, think of Christians that are trying to be godly? Well, first of all, they think they're consistent, but they also think it can't be done. Teenagers, they'll say to you, you've decided that you're not going to have any kind of relationships with a boy or girl where you have physical relations until you're married. And they say, oh, come on, tell the truth. Nobody can do that. Yes, they can. Yes, they can. Be a godly Christian. Christ wants us to live a consistent, godlike character. We sing the song, may Christ be seen in me. How is that? Through my Christ-like character. Let Christ be seen in me. There's a couple warnings to this. Turn to 2 Timothy. I'll show you one verse of a warning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 5. Having a form of what? Godliness, but denying the power thereof. From those kind of people, what are you supposed to do? Turn away. What's a form of godliness? Outward hypocrisy. Jesus said it this way. You say with your lips that you love me and you're going to serve me and be like me, but your body and your legs and everything else is not doing it. Godliness is an active ingredient. It's an ingredient that's going to help me to be consistent in my Christian testimony. We are being made into his image. So the warning is, don't have a lesser form than the real thing. Don't be an outward only and not a real on the inside. What's the second warning tonight? Be careful not to be a Pharisee. What was the Pharisee's problem? You say hypocrisy. I'm going to perfect it. Self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness? Aren't I something because I'm godly? I am a godly, and you're not near as good as I am. I'm a righteous person. Get out of my way. Self-righteousness is sin. And Jesus called it out in the Pharisees. Get your nose out of the cloud. A true form of godliness is humility. It's the opposite of the pride of self-righteousness. That's Satan's problem. So we're warned to start out with. Be careful of having a form of godliness, and be careful of the Pharisee form of godliness, self-righteousness. What's the importance? Unbelievers see right through it. Isn't that amazing? People have never been to church much in their whole life. They know more about the real deal than Christians are willing to admit. And they'll say something like this: I thought you were a Christian. You ever had somebody say that to you? Oh, I have. I grew up in an unsaved home, and when I was going to church, I was a president of my youth group when I was a teenager, and I can remember not doing right by my dad, unsaved father, and my unsaved father would just say, Richie, what kind of Christian would do that? How could you answer that one? You can't. You can't. So the importance is a testimony of the unsaved. Number two, it's important to the backslidden believers that need to find somebody who's real. Do you know there are people that have been in church and they've just got thinking, I think everybody is a hypocrite around here. Maybe that you thought that at some point. That almost put me out of church. I've given that testimony while I was in seventh grade. There was a man that was very hypocritical. He was in charge of the teenagers, and I saw him do some things that weren't right, and I dropped out of church for almost 2 years. It's important for people to get away from God to see somebody that's walking with God for real. Number three, the importance, it keeps the arthritis of laziness, bitterness, and comparing ourselves to other type Christianity out of our life. And it keeps my Christian life alive and vital. What's the impact? A consistent Christian life. I want to show you some verses here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a couple pages back from where you were. Notice the word godliness in these verses and what it's connected with. 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 6. But godliness, is that our subject? With what? When you put godliness with a content, we could almost say patient, right? With a content Christian, godliness with contentment is what? You're way ahead in the game. Look at verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, follow after godliness, follow after faith, love, patience, and meekness. Doesn't that sound like the list we're going over? The impact in our life is a content, godly consistency. The works of God are done and going forward. The ripples are not always stirred up. Others are not provoked negatively. They're provoked to good works by my consistency. Souls get saved, and all that live in Christ will see that God blesses them. But we're in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I want to give you a little in warning. This one we don't expect. I'm going to live godly, and according to this, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought all these good things were going to come on. If you decide to live godly, expect resistance from the world, from other Christians, from those that aren't as committed as they should be. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will find it's tougher to hoe than you thought. What's the implement? A true dedication decision. Active service for the Lord, keeping your muscles tuned up. A daily renewing of this dedication. A fervor that's unrestrained for Christ. In Titus, turn there, one more book over from where we are. Titus 2:12. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteousness, and godly in this present world. How do you implement it? You start denying, cutting off the ungodly parts of your life. I want to ask a question tonight on this one. Do you have some ungodly characteristics in your life right now? Do you have some unchristlike characteristics in your life right now? They're not godly. Teaching us that denying them is what brings the power. How do you deny something? You cut it off. You get rid of it. You don't feed it. Probably the biggest thing, and I haven't talked about, on purpose, I sort of backed off. I think one of the biggest things is the internet right now. And the pornography and all the rest. Listen, there's no doubt in my mind that every church in America is fighting that. Men, women, teenagers are fighting at one level or another. It's just reality. To think other is putting my head in the sand like an ostrich. How do you get rid of that? You deny it. You cut it off. So, well, Pastor, what am I going to do? Maybe you just have to get rid of the computer at home. Share the password with your husband, wife, your parents. I don't know. But you cut it off. If you've got a friend that just is pulling you into the ungodly, they just have, cut them off for a while. You just got to take that step. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. And I don't know where it would be. Maybe I haven't touched on the area of your life, but you've just got to cut it off. Set it adrift out of your life and go on. So, our fifth point was a very definite godly life. Now, the last two are twins. They're Siamese twins. They're conjoined twins. They're together. And one is called brotherly love. And the last one is God is love. We know there's three words for love in the Bible. The word eros, Philadelphia, and agape. Eros is sexual love. Let's set that one aside. Now there's Philadelphia love. Philadelphia is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. Isn't that a joke? Okay, but that's what Philadelphia means, city of brotherly love. We are to be, in this characteristic, a Christian that loves your brother. The last word is the word agape, which is a godly, selfless type of love. We are to add both of those into our life. So let's look at those very quickly. Brotherly love, a love for the brethren. Who are the brethren? Your fellow Christian. We got to learn to get along in church. Oh, not enough amens. We've got to learn to get along in church. I've heard preacher after preacher preach this. If you're going to really have trouble when you get to heaven. If you can't get along on earth, what are you going to be doing when you're stuck with each other for eternity? Okay. What's the importance? This is practical where we live. Can I tell you, if you don't get along with your brother, it makes it hard to come to church. It makes it hard to go door-to-door soul winning and work a bus route together. Years ago, like 15 years ago, I had a bus route. Boom. It just, they've been having 10, 12 kids consistently. They went down to 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, none, 1, none. And I tried to work on it, and that bus route wouldn't take off. I couldn't figure it out. And then there was two teenage girls working on this bus route. And I asked the driver, I said, you're driving these teenage girls, they've all of a sudden just gone. He said, do you have any idea? He said, I'll tell you what the problem is. I said, well, I wish I'd asked you earlier, what's the problem? He said, every week they fight the whole way around. They're sniping at each other, jealous of each other. They cut each other down. And by the time they get out of the car, they're almost crying to go home. But they're faithful. It killed their bus route. I said, why didn't you tell me this a long time? I didn't want to tell anybody. I can understand. Listen, it's important that we learn to love the brethren. All brethren and sisters are not the same. Not everybody sees life like you did. Not everybody is as perfect as you. Okay? And people make mistakes. Some whoppers. And if they don't have love from the brethren, they're not going to get it anywhere else. This is practical. It's important. It gives opportunity and motives for us to stick together as a family. It keeps us others-centered and self-centered. And it leads to the idea of the word deacon. What's a deacon do? Does he serve himself or does he serve others? He serves others. My own personal devotions. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. This is what I read yesterday morning. It was. Matthew 20, verse 26. Matthew 20, verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even so as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See, the importance is it teaches us to live for others. Not a selfish life. Souls hang in the balance. The work of God hand is in the balance. In Psalm 142, verse 4, no man cared for my soul. Can I tell you, people know when you care about them. People know when it's real. What's the impact? Unsaved people can see the realness of it. Other Christians will be strengthened and encouraged by your genuine brotherly love. We will be strengthened as a church fellowship, and we will be, as other people are encouraged by you, you will be encouraged by their response to you. It's sort of cyclical. We encourage each other in the things of the Lord. The early church, they shared. That's brotherly love. They gave money to each other. They ate fellowship together. They went to each other's house and broke bread. That's brotherly love in action. So what's the implication? I ask the Lord to help me be a servant heart. I do for others and I don't expect to get a thank you or get credit for it. I reach out to people that maybe I don't know so well and get to know them better by inviting them into my house, my private zone. I go out to eat with them. I tell you, a lot of church fellowship just really is over food. Amen. We had an evangelist, he used to say, the best fellowship is bellyship. You just fill it up and eat, you know. And there's just nothing about that. I mean, you sit together and eat Bluebell ice cream. How could you help but be happy? Okay? Invite people over. Talk with people after church. Boy, some of the greatest fellowship in a church is not in the pews. It's in the lobby and the parking lot. The health of a church can be seen by how people linger and want to stay together after church. We had an evangelist years ago. He came to our church. He said, oh, it's good to see the fellowship in this church. He said, the last church I was in, it was a pretty large church. He said, I would get done, and I'd say, in Jesus' name, amen. And he said, I look up, and the people are already heading out the door. I didn't get to the back door to shake hands. They're gone. I get out to the parking lot. It is empty. He said, I've never been to church. He said, I didn't get to know anybody during the week. There was very little response. People came, and they went, boom, just like that. There was no fellowship in the church. Christians, it takes time to fellowship. We all know sometimes we got to get going home. Like next Sunday, some of you will be going home real fast to see the Super Bowl. Or is that two Sundays? It's coming. Some of you will have your DVRs where they are recording, and you're going to be, don't talk to me about the game. That is an exception. Okay. But other than that, we just need to slow down sometimes. Just talk to each other. And when we say talk to each other, talk with, both directions. Get to know each other. How's it implemented? We ask the Lord to help them. Lord, help me. Do for others. Invite people into your home. But I do know this, it will make you vulnerable when you open yourself up. to let somebody close is to make yourself vulnerable. And we live in a society where we like to live in these little shells that we walk around like this, and we protect each other, ourselves from each other. We got to remove the shell. We got to let people in. It's a consistent theme for Peter, James, John, and Peter. They all have the same word several times in their writings. Be careful of unfeigned love for the brethren. To be in all four of their writings, it must be an epidemic. What is unfeigned? Don't be a pretender. Don't pretend to care. Really learn to care. Really learn to care about each other. I like that kind of a church, don't you? Somebody's not here, you care. Not because it's a number on the door or the offerings went up or down or somebody had to cover. I care because I missed you in the church family. Well, the last one is love. This is the word agape. It's godly love. It's the word charity, often translated in Scripture. This is the love of God that takes us out of ourselves and causes us to lay ourselves on the altar of service, and we die for the good of God's cause, the good of others. It's God's love. It's soul-winning love. This is love that draws us out of visitation. They can tell we are Christians by our love. Could I say, we've been baking a cake here, all right? 6 ingredients in. It's just like everybody else's cake. Be patient, be godly. But could I say, it's just like years ago, Coca-Cola used to have their secret formula in Atlanta kept in a vault. Do you remember that? I mean, they call it the Coca-Cola, the real thing. I mean, and boy, nobody else could imitate it. There was some sort of a taste that it was their secret ingredient. And sometimes you see some of our secret sauce. What's the secret ingredient in the Christian? Love. Not just brotherly love, but an unselfish, not expecting anything in return, die for others type. This is what makes Christianity really have that sauce. It makes people say, wow. I mean, it's zesty. It's alive. A church has the love of God. It's motivated. People are giving their lives to go to Africa and India and over South America to places. What's causing them to do this? It's the love of God. It's stirring them up to serving and doing and being and changing. The importance is, it's the supreme test of God's importance in our life. It's the only true motive for service. It separates us from the cults. It gives us hope and despair. The impact, souls will be saved. The world will be evangelized. It'll keep Christians humble. It will unify the brethren. It'll help us to live the separated Christian walk. It keeps us going when others are quitting. How do I implement this? I put down 5 quick thoughts. It's implemented on the basis of my love for God Himself. It's implemented on a life that's surrendered to service. It's implemented with a knowledge of God's words teaching on love. It's implemented by a daily obedience to God's word. And it's implemented by a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's control of my life. Let me repeat those. It's implemented by my real love for God. Only you know what's in your heart. What do you love? Do you really love God with all your heart? All your mind? And all your soul? It's founded on a life of yielded service to the Lord. I don't love my life to the end. I love God. It's founded on a knowledge of God's love and the Word of God, and I know God's will. It's founded on an obedient submission to God's love. And it's founded on a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. When He speaks, I move. My favorite word in the New Testament, translated differently, but it's the same word, immediately, straightway, right away. A Christian that's in love with God and willing to let that love of God flow through them, when the Holy Spirit says move, there's no resistance. This is an important ingredient. Once again, in 2 Corinthians 6, we find that unfeigned love is the mark of sincerity in the Christian life. Turn with me in closing tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord, I'm going to wait until I hear pages turning. I like to hear the pages. That means you're with me. You hadn't fallen asleep too far. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameableness and wholeness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Could I just put an echo with those verses? Lord, help us to bring all these ingredients together. And let us add this last element of love. This love for the brethren, this love for you, this love that compels me to do for others expecting nothing. I've died to self. I'm just going to do the will of God in people's lives. Does that not blend right into our theme for the month? This is how we stay in the will of God. I have brought this message over the last 39 years probably three or four times. One time I did it over 12 weeks on prayer meeting. I mean, we just really tore it up in pieces. I wanted to draw it all together for us and make us realize, Paul said, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things because they're so critical. Until the day my breath goes out of my body, I'm going to be reminding you, make sure you have character, virtue. Make sure you have knowledge all the way to the Christian love. Make sure you do them. And if you do these things, they're going to stabilize you. They're going to bring fruit. They're going to keep you from being blind, not seeing things you should see. And they'll help you from being nearsighted so that you aren't living a selfish existence. That you then can live an abundant Christian life. There's no secret to this formula. Every day, balancing. Lord, help me. I need to be more temperate. I need to be more virtuous. I need to be more brotherly loving. Boy, that brother needs my love. Ah, Lord, help me. I need to die to self. Oh, my temperance. Ooh, I sure lost my temper. I shouldn't have. I got to apologize. It's a formula that makes me live abundant. It doesn't still birth my fruit. It doesn't pick the fruit and cause it to die so that I could bring forth glory to my Savior. Every time I preach on this, it convicts my heart on just about every point. You say, you're the pastor. I'm human just like you. I deal with these things on a level just like you do. God help us. That we can be what we should, could, and want to be for our Savior. Let's bow our heads, please.